You recall this is the last time that the Apostle Paul picked up his pen of inspiration to write. And he wrote to a young man who was a great joy to him, for he'd seen that man saved, Timothy was his own son in the faith. And that man was a joy to him because he went on for God. And it's interesting to hear the last words of great men in order to know what they're thinking about. And this is one of his parables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books. But especially the parcels. I wonder if we got such a letter to bring the books. How many of us would bring books? I wonder how many of you have books to bring. You know, there's a wonderful collection of books back there, and I have been looking them over carefully, and you'll never find a better selection than there is back there. Bring the books. And this is one of the last things that the great apostle was thinking about, is the books. It'd be interesting to know what kind of books they had back there. And be interesting to know how many books they had. But way back there, a man of God was interested in reading books by other men. And it has well been said that if you never read other books, you will never be read yourself. Some time ago, I saw a letter from a very dear friend of mine, not written to me, but written to another person, and I have a privilege of reading. And he made a remark something like this. He was in a millionaire's home. And he said, I'm in a home where there's a $15,000 rug on the floor. And not a book in the bookcase. A $15,000 rug on the floor. And not a book in the bookcase. What do you think about that? That's something to think about. Bring the books. If you haven't got any, buy some here. So you think when you get a letter like this, you'll have something to bring. Now turn to the Gospel by Luke chapter 22. Gospel by Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have faith for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Paul was a man that received a double commission from the Lord Jesus. And here's his first commission, strengthen thy brethren. Then you go to John chapter 21 after his public restoration. And here's another commission that Paul that Peter received. John chapter 21, verse 16, the last part, feed my lambs. The last statement in verse 16, feed my sheep. The last statement in verse 17, feed my sheep. Now, how would you go at it to strengthen your brethren and to feed his lambs and feed his sheep? How would you go at it? Well, let's see how Peter went at it. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, how is he going to strengthen those brethren? How is he going to feed those lambs? And how is he going to feed those sheep? Just by calling to remembrance the things they already knew. He did not try to introduce some new thing. He did not have some new fanciful thing. He said, I'm just going to bring to your remembrance the things that you already know. And if Peter had that formula, I want to follow it out in this context. And three times over he uses that word remember. In verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 15, remember. And you'll notice in verse 13, he says, as long as I'm alive, I want to bring things to your remembrance. And in verse 15, he says, I want to leave something that after I'm dead, I want to bring these things to your remembrance. And Peter still brings those things to our remembrance. And with that thought in mind, I'm going to start tonight to speak on the most wonderful story ever told. It's a true story, but its beginning is in the depths of gloom, of darkness, and despair. It tells of a people who were dead in trespasses and in sins, the first thing. The second thing, they were children of disobedience. The third thing, they were by nature children of wrath. The fourth thing, they were without Christ. The fifth thing, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The sixth thing, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The seventh thing, they had absolutely no hope. And the eighth thing was, they were without God in the world. Now, can you picture anybody being in such a desperate plight as that? Eight fearful counts against them, and these are the things that the living God says of every unsaved man and woman. There's a ninth audience here tonight. I do not know many of you. I do not know your spiritual condition. But let me say in love to that soul of yours, if you've never been born again, if you've never been lost, and you've never been saved, this is your condition before the living God. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. You are children of disobedience. You are by nature children of wrath. And you're absolutely without Christ. You have no homeland. You're an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. You have absolutely no gleam of hope. You have no promise. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. And you're without God and no hope. You know, those are fearful words. No hope. No hope. How will I remember when I stood in the lobby of the North Memorial Hospital some years ago? Lucille, and I believe, Miss Mary, were you there with us when Alice was operated on? We saw those two doctors coming out long before they should have been out. And I remember those words they spoke to me, and they said, there is no hope. No hope. And I remember that doctor who was a friend of the family, tears trickling down his cheeks, as he told me, there was no hope. And that was only no hope for the scene of time. And she knew the Lord Jesus, and she was going to be with him, but still, there was no hope, and their terrible words. But I ought to be a sinner traveling off into an eternal life from which they will never return. I'm going into eternity with no hope. No hope. Think of it. There's where every unsaved man and woman stands. They may have their religion, but if they're not saved, those are the things still true of them, those eight fearful counts. Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, we read the first statement. Dead in trespasses and sins. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Before I came here tonight, I turned to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus told the parable of a man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He met thieves, they stripped him, and they took his raiment, and they left him half dead. What did he mean, half dead? The important half, physically alive, but no eternal life, and no salvation, and no hope for eternity. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 2, the end of the verse, children of disobedience. Verse 3, the last statement in the verse, were by nature the children of wrath. And every unsaved man and woman not sheltered by the precious blood of Christ are open to the wrath of Almighty God against their accumulated sins. No, that by nature the children of wrath. Then the verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. It doesn't say they were without their religion. It doesn't say they were without their education. It does not say they were without their morality. They were respectable people, but they were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. It's a wonderful thing for a poor lost sinner to find out how desperate their plight is. There's hope for those. Now, is there any hope for a people like this? Who comes to their rescue? Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Who comes to their rescue there? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to verse 7. Who comes to their rescue there? God the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Go to verse 13. And who comes to their rescue there? God the Holy Spirit. And there you have the Godhead three coming to the eternal rescue of a people who are in such a plight as that. It takes us right back to the wonderful parable in Luke chapter 15, the three parts. First of all, there's a shepherd going after a sheep that is lost. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a woman who lost the coin, and there is God the Holy Spirit. And then you have the prodigal son wandering away from his father, and there you have that father waiting and welcoming that son home, and there you have God the Father. And there again you have the Godhead three, interested in just one class of people, and that is those who are lost. Then I want to call your attention to four things that the Father did, the four things that the Son has done, and the four things that the Holy Spirit of God has done for those of us who are saved. In verse 3, God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he has placed us as sons. And in verse 6, he has accepted us in the Beloved. Then you come to verse 7, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, first of all, we have redemption through his blood. The second thing is, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And very few people know how wonderfully their sins are forgiven. According to the riches of his grace. Then the next wonderful thing, he has abounded toward us in all prudence and wisdom, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God has taken us into his confidence, and he has revealed unto us the glorious future that awaits his Son. And the glorious future that awaits his Son awaits you and me, because we are so closely united to him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he is going to gather together in one. All things in Christ is the third thing. And the fourth wonderful thing, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Then we come to God the Holy Spirit and the four things that he did. First of all, he saw that we heard the gospel. And you talk to God's people about how they got saved, it sounds like fairy tales. To see the different circumstances and conditions that God brought into their lives that they might be saved. He saw to it that we heard the gospel. And the next thing is a wonderful thing, he saw to it that we believed the gospel. I know multitudes of people who have heard the same thing that I have heard, and yet they're in their sins. I know multitudes of people who have heard about the Lord Jesus just as I heard about him, and they're still on their way to a lost eternity. What's the difference between those people and this man? Because the Spirit of God saw to it that I believe the gospel. The third thing is sealed. And the fourth chapter says, sealed unto the day of redemption. And the fourth thing is, he has become the earnest of our inheritance, not the earnest of our salvation. We have salvation that's full and free. And he's the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment on our inheritance. Years ago, we used to have a man come to our assembly. Do you remember Mr. Peterson that used to come with your Uncle Jim? He used to live right across the street from me. You don't remember?
Oh, yeah. He was the man in the park.
Yeah. I've asked him, Jim, about him when I was there in May. He'd lost all track of him. But Mr. Peterson used to come to our assembly time after time after time after time. He was never in fellowship in the assembly. And he was the most unusual man. Sometimes he would come on the mountaintop, happy and rejoicing, you'd see the man that surely saved. And the next time he'd come way down in the depths of despair with his head between his knees and his doubt and prevent him to know anything about salvation. And one day I said to him, Mr. Peterson, you're a very funny man. What makes you have such height and what makes you sink to such depth? And he replied to me like this, did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And I said, yes. He said, do you remember about when those men went down to Vanity Fair? Yes. Do you remember what happened to them when they got down to Vanity Fair? No, I don't remember. Well, he said, they were always losing their spending money. And he said, that's my trouble. I'm always losing my spending money. He was losing the joy of his salvation. And if you are here tonight losing the joy of your salvation, I want to just go down through that list again that we've just been considering in Ephesians chapter 1. Number 1, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Number 2, chosen in Christ. Number 3, placed in the Son. Number 4, accepted in the Beloved. Number 5, you have redemption through his blood. Number 6, you have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Number 7, he has revealed the glorious future and the dispensation of the fullness of time. He's going to gather all things in one in Christ. And the 8th thing is, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Number 9, we heard the gospel. Number 10, we believed the gospel. Number 11, we were sealed to the day of redemption. And number 12, the earnest of our inheritance. If that won't put spending money in any Christian's pocket, I don't know what will. What do you think about it? Aren't those wonderful things? How wonderful. And yet we take them so casually. So casually. Now we'll go back to the beginning of the epistle. You know, it could read like this, the little one has sent them. That's the way it should really read. The little one has sent them. The word Paul means the little. And the word apostle means sent. The little one has sent them. And I don't know of any word in the entire Bible that magnifies the matchless grace of God more than that one little word, Paul. You know, his name was not always Paul. How did we first meet him? What was he doing when we first met him? Well, I tell you, he wasn't writing letters like this. He was the farthest thing from him, wasn't he? What was he doing the first time we met this man? Go back to Acts chapter 7. Here's the stoning of Stephen. Verse 58 of Acts 7. Speaking of Stephen and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You know, those days there were sort of a flowing robe. And so to get better arm action, so they could throw with more accuracy and with more power, they used to take off their robe and they laid those ropes down at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's our first introduction to this man. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, and Paul was consenting unto his death. What does that mean? It just means what it says. It means that Saul was staying good enough for that man, Stephen. Anybody that is fool enough to have anything to do with that Jesus of Nazareth should be stoned to death. He was consenting to his death. Now, what would you give for his chance of salvation? Right here, we have to stop right here. What would you give for his chance of ever being saved? Then go on to Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him, let him to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way. And you know, that's what they had to call those Christians in the early days. They couldn't put them in a religious catalog. The only way they could describe those Christians was this way. And you just follow that through the book of Acts and see how many times it's mentioned. The only way they could describe them was this way. I kind of like that. They didn't have the Methodists and the Congregationalists and the Roman Catholic and the Baptists and all the Presbyterians and all the rest of those days. They didn't have their religious catalog in those days. The only way they could figure out this way. This way. If they found any of this way, whether there were men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, And here's the biggest proof of salvation that I know. What was the first thing that Paul said? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How many times today we meet people who say, must I do that? And do I have to do that? And am I forced to do that? No. If you're genuinely saved and in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never come to language like that. You'll take up the language of the great apostle Paul, the proof of salvation. Lord, what will you have me to do? What can I do to please you? What can I do that will make you happy? Lord, what will thou have me to do? There's the proof. Our soul being genuinely saved. And Paul, writing later in 1 Timothy, he says, This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what did the Lord Jesus do with the chief of sinners? He made him his chiefest apostle. Now that's something, isn't it? In twice over in 1 Corinthians, he says, I was not behind the chiefest of the apostles. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who would do such a thing, and he's the only one who could do such a thing, as to take the chief of sinners and make him the chiefest of his apostles. That's what he is. You know, I meet lots of people. And I usually try to size them up pretty quickly. And when I see a child of God, I can usually tell just what they were before they were saved. For those who are best for the devil before they were saved are the best for God after they're saved. And I want to tell you that was true of the Apostle Paul. The chief of sinners to the chiefest of the apostles. That is something. And you know what a great transformation from a proud, self-righteous, haughty Pharisee without Christ. He met the Lord Jesus on that Damascus road, and his life was transformed. And from then on, he was willing to be known as the living. And 13 books in the New Testament start with that wonderful word, the living. He repeated it 13 times over. Now, you know they wrote letters different in those days. They put their salutation at the start instead of at the end. How would you like to get a letter from me, Pat McGee? starting off like that. This isn't modern day custom, is it? But they put their salutation at the start instead of the end. But ah, how beautiful is that word, deliverance. Deliverance. The poet has written a poem like this. I was traveling in the noontide when his light shone o'er my road, and I saw him in the glory, saw him, Jesus, Son of God. Think ye not that Christ in glory, all my inmost soul at once, I have seen a light from heaven, far above, the brightest sun. And you know, Paul had the privilege of telling his salvation, the story of his salvation twice. And just like us today, every time he told it, it got better. Every time he told it, it was just a little bit bigger. Turn to the 22nd of Acts. 22nd of Acts, and there he told it once. Acts chapter 22, verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'll notice how he told it the next time. Alice often used to say to me, I wish I could hear you tell how you got saved just like you told it the first time when you were saved. Well, I don't think that's anything to be made apologies for. You know, the longer you're saved and the more you know the Lord Jesus, the more wonderful it becomes. Go to chapter 26 and verse 12. Wherefore, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. That's more than he said in chapter 22, isn't it? Every time he told it, it got there. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to tell people about how you got saved. I wonder if somebody asked you how you were saved, what you tell them. You have any story to tell? You know anything about being saved? In 1957 and early 1958, we flew to the Peruvian jungle to visit our daughter and son-in-law, missionaries there. We flew in over the Andes on a Sunday. We spent the Lord's Day with them. On a Monday night, they had a little welcoming party for us. Had to speak to an interpreter. And they asked me three questions. They asked me, first of all, how many children I had. That didn't take long to tell. Next, they asked me how old I was, and that's not proper etiquette in this country. And then they asked me a beautiful question. They asked me, how the Lord saved my soul. Wasn't that a beautiful ending to a little welcoming party? You'd expected it to be traveling the other way. You'd expect the so-called civilized man to be asking the heathen how God saved their soul, but it traveled the other way. The heathen asked the so-called civilized man how God saved my soul. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be able to tell how God saved you. And if somebody asked you tonight how God saved you, what would you do? Then the next one, the sent one, the apostle. And the poem is written about that, about the apostle Paul. I'm getting the two mixed up all the time. Christ the Son of God hath sent me through the midnight land, mine the mighty ordination of the piercing hand. I'm a well ordained man. And there are many others that are well ordained men. But I want to tell you, it wasn't my fellow man that ordained it. Christ the Son of God hath sent me through the midnight land, mine the mighty ordination of the piercing hand. Right here I'm going to go.